Welcome back to Conversations in Luke, a podcast of deeperriches.com. I'm your host, Michelle Cho, and as usual, I have with me today my favorite theologian, David Cho. Welcome, David.
Hello.
Also, today is a really special day because we have a very special person with us. We have Jessica Person. Yay!
Yay!
She's my favorite person. No offense, other persons. And I am just going to introduce Jessica to our listeners. If you don't know her, Jessica is the mom of six kids, wife of Brad. She's a small business owner, a Bible study teacher, a general all-around high-capacity individual, and one of my favorite people to study the Bible with. So welcome, Jessica.
Thank you, guys. It's just a pleasure to be here. What a privilege. Thanks for asking me.
This is so fun. We've been studying the Bible together for a number of years now, and so to just have you here as a part of this conversation is a great delight. So thank you for being here.
Thank you.
I just wanted to ask you, I mentioned you have six kids. We have six kids, and so we've talked about that on a previous podcast. What do people say to you, or how does that conversation go when people find out you have six kids?
I get the same, like, oh, you're busy. You know, my kids are a little closer together in age than yours are, and yeah, I've gotten, it's just so dumb when people say, you know how that happens. really?
Yes,
I mean, do you
do.
Want me to answer that question for you, actually?
Yeah, I had somebody say to me once, why would you do that?
Oh, good Lord. But my favorite is I rub shoulders with a lot of Muslims in my line of work,
mm-hmm.
and my very favorite thing is one lady once said, an American woman with six kids? And, of course, what your listeners may or may not know is that I actually have seven. I have a little guy in heaven waiting for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'll often tell people that I have seven kids. And they'll say, seven, how old are they? So then you get to go through their ages. And then invariably I have to say, well, I have a little boy waiting for us in heaven. And the sweetest thing is those Muslim families, those mamas, they reach out and they grab my arm and they say, isn't that great?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They don't respond like we awkward, you know, Minnesotan folks. And and they say, oh, he's in a better place.
Yeah.
And it's not that passive aggressive, like he's in a better place. It's like this shared acknowledgement. And it opens opportunities for gospel conversations.
Yeah.
And it's so much
That's
fun.
Beautiful.
It's so
sweet
how the Lord persistently redeems
what
we see as a, what people see as a loss, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I always say to people, my son's not lost. I didn't lose my son. I know exactly where he is.
Praise God.
And I look forward to worshiping at the throne of grace, not holding my baby again. There's no sense in our world that we're going to go hold our baby again in heaven. Maybe the Lord will do that.
Mm-hmm.
But that we get to stand or sit at the feet of Jesus, you know, as a brother and sister in Christ.
Yeah.
That's the joy of that.
That's
so
exciting.
So,
yeah, I mean, yeah, I have six kids that I gave birth to.
Mm-hmm.
I'm raising five of them. And then we adopted a little girl from China 4 years ago. And that's been this incredible picture of what it means to be adopted into God's family. And I have a new appreciation for being a joint heir with Christ through that picture of
that's
God's
beautiful.
Grace.
Well, we are going to discuss today Luke chapters 7 and 8. We're taking two whole chapters together because this is a beautiful portrait that Luke gives us in chapter 7 and 8 of the kingdom of God coming as Jesus comes on the scene. It's beautiful. It begins with this interaction between Jesus and someone who is sent from a centurion. Luke 7, verse 2. A centurion servant who was highly valued by him was sick and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. When they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this because he loves our nation and has built a synagogue." Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say this to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus heard this and was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant in good health. But let's talk a little bit about what's happening here with this centurion. Or what evidence do we see here of faith?
What I think is really remarkable here is that this centurion knows that just based on the model of authority that he experiences in his, you know, Gentile army context, if you will. He has people under him. He does. He can dispatch at will. And he seems to have a knowing that if he asks Jesus to do this thing, that Jesus doesn't need to be present in order for his will to be accomplished, for Jesus's will to be accomplished. So if Jesus would only say the word, the healing could happen.
Mm. Yeah, that's a new thing we haven't seen yet.
We haven't seen that before. And so that's really remarkable. And something that is also remarkable is that though he's being, the centurion's being vouched for by the Jewish elders, he's doing this thing for a Gentile, and he's doing it for a Gentile servant.
Mm.
And so he's a well-regarded Gentile, but it's the servant of the well-regarded Gentile. So that's just a very interesting dynamic.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Mm-hmm. I think, really that idea that faith in this story is recognizing Jesus' authority.
Yeah.
Is really a theme that goes through both of these chapters. We're going to see Jesus here that he has authority to heal sickness without even being present. Mm-hmm. Just say the word. He has authority over death. In the next passage, he will see that he has authority to forgive sins. Mm-hmm. In this chapter, we'll see his authority over demons, not just one, but a legion of them. And we'll see, even before that, his authority over the wind and the waves. Mm-hmm. So just, it's like Luke is giving us this portrait here of the authority of Jesus. And then after this interaction with the centurion, Jesus goes on to a town called Nain in verse 11, and he's traveling, and he and his disciples are traveling, there's this funeral procession that they come upon. Mm-hmm. What did you make of that story?
Jesus is not asked to do something here, and he does something really remarkable.
Mm.
This is a story of a man, a young man who's being carried out in a funeral procession. He's dead, and we know from the passage that he's the son of a widow.
Mm.
In that day, she doesn't have a husband anymore. This was her only son, we're told from the passage. So that would have really put her in an economic and societal position where she might not even know where her next meal would come from.
Mm.
And without being asked, Jesus stops them and raises this young man from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So we see his power to raise, his authority to raise this man from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
But it shows us an aspect of Jesus' character, that he had compassion on this woman.
Yes, in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't weep." And he just touches the coffin and tells the young man to get up. Can you imagine being there? Oh, my goodness. It was probably like scandalous in the moment that someone has just come up and touched the coffin and told the dead person to get up. I can't even imagine. And then he actually does.
Yeah. And how did the people respond? That's in verse 16. That's just...
Mm-hmm. David, you want to read verse 16?
They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us.
So we see prophet here, and we're going to continue to see prophet in the coming passages.
Yes.
What is a prophet?
Mm.
So a prophet is someone who is a representative of God, who speaks the words of God, either in the sense of foretelling the future or just the will of God or a message from God to God's people.
And what do we know from the Old Testament? A lot of people don't know this. And when I found this out a number of years ago, I was kind of stunned. We know from the Old Testament that a prophet, if he speaks words that are not true, what happens?
Supposed to stone him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, because there were many false prophets.
Right, many false prophets. So they're calling him a prophet. They're starting to recognize that Jesus is somebody quite significant, and they're giving him this moniker, prophet, which we have to assume means then he's speaking what they perceive to be truth.
Yeah, the words of God. Mm-hmm. You know, interestingly, when they say a great prophet has risen among us, this is actually a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses is getting ready to lead the people. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so he is the prophet, the great prophet, the Messiah that was promised by Moses. And so there's a fulfillment there. But as you were talking, I was thinking about, you said if someone's a false prophet, they'll stone him. Mm-hmm. I think as soon as they announce Jesus is a prophet, he's on the path to death. I mean, we have later on in in one of the later chapters that Jesus calls the people out and he says, you know, you stone the prophets and you kill the prophets. And so that is what happens to the prophets of Israel. Because often when people speak the words of God to God's people don't want to hear the words of God. And so they react with violence. Mm-hmm. And so to me, even just them naming him a prophet, and then the next thing that happened is referring to John, who is killed for that very reason by King Herod. He doesn't like what he says and puts him in prison. It doesn't bode well for the future, but for being called a prophet. And Jesus called himself a prophet when he said that, you know, no prophet is accepted in his own town. So it's not the first time we've seen that, but it's now his reputation, and it's a reputation that will stick with him through Luke 24.
Yeah.
So he's a prophet, but now Luke takes us to another prophet. Mm-hmm. So he clearly wants us thinking about this idea of prophet here, because John, who we know is a prophet, John the Baptist, sends a message from prison asking Jesus. Sent them to the Lord. He takes two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord asking, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And so I'm just wondering, why is John asking this question?
Well, first of all, I can only imagine that John is thinking, you know, this guy, Jesus, this man was supposed to come and set the captives free, and I'm in prison, so what's that all about?
I mean, that's just my first blush.
I had never thought of that. That's brilliant.
But no, in this whole section that follows, I listened to the last podcast, of course, because I've had the great joy of listening along with you as you've done this, and you kind of hit on this.
We talked about that a little bit. Okay,
a little bit about that. So say more about that, and then I'll pop back.
Okay, so we talked when John, in Luke 3, when we were talking about John's baptism and how he said that the Messiah would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and the winnowing fork is in his hand to burn the chaff. But to save the wheat.
Exactly.
And so there's this fiery judgment, wrath kind of picture that's in Malachi,
right,
which is what John is fulfilling. And so he knows from Malachi that the Messiah will come and bring the day of vengeance of our God. And so he was kind of wondering, like, well, where's the vengeance?
Right. Where's that vengeance?
Where's the wrath? Why aren't you taking out the Romans and these hypocrites of Pharisees? And why aren't you disrupting the system?
Exactly.
What's going on here? And instead, we see Jesus' response to him gives a picture of what we do see. So what does he say?
So he says, let's just read a little part of it. It says, he answered them, so this is Jesus talking, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Just that section alone is a fulfillment of at least three, maybe even four prophecies in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And it's exact language.
Jesus' words are coming
directly from Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And even one of those sections just precedes the blind seeing and the deaf hearing, talks about the Lord bringing judgment. So that's still there.
Yeah.
We see that, but Jesus is using words that John would have known. Remember, John's dad was a priest.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so John certainly would have been well-versed in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And really, one must think that the Jews around him that were in his hearing probably would have recognized those words as well. But at the very least, John would have known them. So he's saying, I'm fulfilling this. I'm fulfilling this. This is part of the plan, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's, you know,
that blessed is the one who isn't offended by me is like, you know, just because it doesn't fit your expectation of what the kingdom would look like in its coming. It is still, there is something happening here. What I love about verse 22, when Jesus describes all of these wonderful things happening, the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, the lepers cleaned, the deaf hearing, the dead raised, and the good news told, is that this is not business as normal.
Right. This is not usual occurrence.
There has been nothing seen like this in the history of the world,
right,
let alone the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So this is something new. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, like, open your eyes. The kingdom of God is here.
Mm-hmm.
Look at this. This is something new. Something new is happening. And Jesus is ushering this in. And we'll talk some more about that kingdom of God as we get to it later in the passage.
It's probably good to remember here, too, that this
you know, Jesus coming or John, even his birth being announced, just to take us back to Luke 1, we remember what there was like 400 years that had passed between when God last spoke, right. You know, the end of the Old Testament and just that period of Roman oppression. So this really is a very new thing. It's something that hadn't been seen. I mean, our country's only a couple of hundred years old. Give that some perspective, right? This has never been seen as far as they've concerned. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And so then he turns to the crowds after the messengers have left, and he says, you know, he talks about John. John's messengers were just here, and reminds them that they went out to see John. Mm-hmm. And what did they go out to see John for? They went out to see a prophet, but more than a prophet, he says.
This is an amazing
in
part.
In verse 26.
This is really cool.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what do you find amazing about this?
Well, he says, yes, he was a prophet. He acknowledges, yes, but mm-hmm. that he goes on to say that he was the greatest prophet, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He says more than a prophet. And he says in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, no one, no prophet is greater than John. And he quotes Malachi 3:1 saying, see, I'm sending a messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. Now you have Jesus quoting Malachi mm-hmm. about John. And that he's this special messenger. There's two messengers in Malachi 3. Mm-hmm. There's this messenger who will prepare the way, and then the second messenger mentioned is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. The messenger prepares the way for the messenger. So there's a prophet preparing the way for a prophet. So it really fits with this section of Luke 7 here, Malachi 3. And so John is more than a prophet. He's greater than any prophet because he's the only one, though others have foretold about the Messiah, he's the one that gets to usher in the Messiah. And then Jesus even says, those who were baptized by John, I'm looking now at verses 29 and 30, this little parenthetical, mm-hmm. those who were baptized by John have acknowledged God's way of righteousness. But those like the prophecies and or Pharisees and experts in the law who were not baptized by John had actually rejected God's plan mm-hmm. for themselves. So John himself, with his baptism, those who are receiving John, mm-hmm. they are choosing to come into God's way of righteousness, which what was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, God's way of righteousness. But then he says something really interesting. He says, but the least in the kingdom is greater than John.
That's what I'm so fascinated by, right?
He's amazing.
He's calling John, Jesus is calling John the greatest, right? Yes. He's saying among those born of women, he is the greatest. There's no one greater than he. Yet, I love that word, yet. Right. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
It's a really perplexing statement, isn't it?
What do you make of that?
Well, if you look at John 3, he says, you have to be born of water mm-hmm. and the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So John is born of women. Mm-hmm. But he's saying, but if you're born of the Spirit, you're greater than the greatest person who's ever born mm-hmm. simply in the flesh. And so the kingdom of God, he says, marvel not. You can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying that is really the true greatness is that which comes through the baptism mm-hmm. of the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit, which is what ushers in the kingdom of God.
That's beautiful. And we were as we were talking before the podcast about this verse, one mm-hmm. of the things that occurred to me for the first time was that, you know, John is a prophet, greatest prophet mm-hmm. ever. But once we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit, born again into the kingdom of God, we are not just prophets, but we are a royal priesthood, mm-hmm. according to 1 Peter. And we are heirs with Christ of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So we have that, we are like Christ, we have a prophet, priest, and kingly mm-hmm. thing about us, which is greater than the prophets ever had. We speak the words of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit.
We're co-heirs with Christ,
and we are the priests ministering the kingdom with him. So it's just beautiful.
We could probably spend all day on that. But since we can't, we need to keep moving, right?
Yes. What did you want to move on to? Do you want to jump to this woman who comes? Or is that okay with you guys?
Yeah, I think we sure could.
Okay. Because there is this contrast now. The Pharisees have been introduced again as rejecting the baptism of John and rejecting the plan of God, which is Jesus. And now we're going to kind of see that happen. A Pharisee in verse 36 invites Jesus to dine with him. And I kind of have wondered, like, why? You know, mm-hmm. He's showing hospitality to Jesus. Does he really show him hospitality? We find out that when he comes in, he doesn't offer him any water for his feet or oil for his head. So he's there, he's reclining at the table and eating at the Pharisee's house, but a woman enters a woman in the town who was a sinner. You call her the woman of the city. Is that?
Well, I'm using the ESV, and the ESV calls her a woman of the city.
The woman of the city.
So the woman of the city.
Yes, the sinful woman. She comes, she finds out that Jesus is there, and she would be totally not welcome.
Right. Certainly not in a Pharisee's home.
No, not in a Pharisee's home.
She's arguably unclean, right?
Yeah. She's unclean. Let's just say. She's unclean, and she comes, and she brings an alabaster jar of perfume. Mm-hmm. Probably the most precious thing that she owns. Mm-hmm. And she comes before Jesus, not caring what anyone thinks about her or anybody who tries to stop her. It's really scandalous that she comes into where the men are dining, and she stands behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. Mm-hmm. And what does the Pharisee make of this?
I think, first of all, it really shows the attitude of skepticism he probably had in inviting Jesus in the first place.
In the first place.
Right?
Yeah.
Right.
Just maybe even trying to trap him.
A setup.
Yeah, it's a setup.
He says, hey, if he were a prophet, he would know.
He'd know. Yeah.
He would know if he were a prophet.
Yeah.
Here, this is his reputation. A great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people from verse 16, that fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. And this Pharisee is scoffing at that. Mm-hmm. If he were a prophet, he'd know.
He'd know who this
she
is.
Was.
Yeah,
a prophet wouldn't treat this woman this way. Oh, no.
He'd call a sin a sin.
Yeah, she's a sinner. Don't touch her.
Yeah.
But Jesus replies to him in just a fabulous Jesus way of replying, right?
He tells a story.
Yeah. He tells a story. And the story is about forgiveness, right? And he explains through this story, a creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose, the one he forgave more. You've judged correctly, he told him. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for your feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then how do the people react when they hear that? Who is this man who even forgives sins? Another sign of his authority. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What are your thoughts about this story? Because this feels very different. The only thing that comes close to this for me is Simon Peter's interaction with Jesus. But this is even more astounding and beautiful. What stands out to you about this story?
One of the things that is really remarkable is just the level of boldness that she would have had. She had everything to be ashamed for. If we presume to know what her profession might have been, right? From the text, she had everything to be ashamed for, and yet she boldly approached Jesus. And I would argue in a posture of repentance. She was on her knees. And maybe even worship.
Yes.
I mean, she's anointing his feet. She's anointing his feet with her tears. And that's part of the repentance piece, I think.
Yeah.
And then the ointment. This makes me think she knew who Jesus was and that he had power to forgive sins, that he was worthy of her worship. And it's almost that we see she came from a place of desperation. And it's easier for us to see that you would see the depth of your sin from a place of desperation and that you need a savior.
Yes.
Right.
And that that he could be her savior, that he was her savior.
Yes. And you know, Jesus will condemn the Pharisees for their sins of hypocrisy and of leading people astray later and say, woe to you.
Mm-hmm.
Very seriously.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't say woe to her.
No.
He will say woe to people like this Pharisee who thinks he doesn't have anything to be forgiven for.
Right.
And so that's really...
But then how he ties that together with love and the faith joining with love here. She's forgiven. She loved him much.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see a Jesus who is worthy of our worship.
Yeah, faith and love are tied together here, just beautifully. I love that Luke is giving us such a beautiful portrait of faith that feels like it just keeps growing and growing. There's always another layer and another dimension. It's not unidimensional. And that love that we have for God in a response to having been forgiven, and that love is in proportion to how much we recognize the depth of the sin for which we've been forgiven, is really a call for us to examine ourselves and to turn in gratitude. And it's the essence of saving faith. And he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And before, there are other places in Luke 8 that we'll see where it talks about faith being saving. Your faith has saved you, or your faith will save her. Only believe and she will be saved. But in this case, he hasn't healed her of anything. So for sure, your faith has saved you can only mean your sins are forgiven. You're saved from the wrath of God, the just punishment for your sin, by this faith. And that the punishment she doesn't know will come, but it will come on Jesus. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, according to Hebrews.
Right.
So what a beautiful picture of faith. And now we get to chapter 8. And chapter 8 has, chapter 8, verse 1. Afterward, he was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. And I have to confess to you, Luke causes me all kinds of questions. Luke causes my brain to explode with questions about who Jesus is and his humanness and his divineness and the person of Christ. And so I'm studying diligently to learn more in response to Luke and letting Luke teach me. But this is one of the biggest questions I have had since I started studying this book. What on earth is Jesus telling people when he's telling them the good news? Because when we think of sharing the good news or the gospel, what do you usually think of?
Yeah, we think of, you know, we're all sinners and Christ died for us and he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected and, you know, he bore the penalty for our sin. He paid the debt that, you know, we should have paid.
Yes.
We talk about the cross.
Glorious good news of the cross.
The great news of the cross.
Yeah.
The death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And that's great news.
Yeah.
But he's not dead yet.
What is this good news? How can
What's your good news?
How can he be sharing the gospel with people, the gospel of the kingdom, when he has the cross hasn't happened?
And he's not saying, I'm about to die and then I'm going to be raised. And he hasn't told us that
yet. He
will
tell that, but that's
really
kind of secretly to his disciples. But
he's
like going through towns and villages on his way to Jerusalem. It sounds like this meandering path, the way that Luke tells the story. And telling the gospel of the kingdom.
And when Isaiah talks about bringing good news, he's talking about this Messiah bringing good news.
Yeah.
So there's some good news.
And just in the previous chapter, we talked about his response to John and how he talks about all these wonderful things happening. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, which you would think, you're the one that pointed this out to me, you would think that's the pinnacle of amazing things that are happening. The dead are raised, but he finishes with, and the poor are told the good news, the gospel. Like, that's even better than the dead being raised to life. What is this good news? And this has puzzled me and puzzled me and puzzled me, and I have to give credit to John Piper, my second favorite theologian, that that because I listened to a sermon on Luke 11by John Piper about the kingdom of God, and he was talking about all of the ways the kingdom of God has come and what happens because we know the fullness of the kingdom of God will come with the return of Jesus. But the kingdom has already come, and that's what Jesus is saying in the book of Luke. And one of the things he talked about, one of the evidences or effects of the kingdom of God coming now, is that there is a kingdom of darkness that is ruling. You know, we even had back at the temptation of Christ, Satan has authority and he offers to give it to Jesus if he will bow down and worship him. So that's established in the book of Luke, Satan's authority. And now in this section, we're talking about Jesus' authority, right? And as the kingdom of God comes, it pushes out the kingdom of darkness and the authority shifts. Mm-hmm. And the kingdom of light replaces the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God comes in, and the effects of the kingdom of God coming in at this time when Jesus is walking the earth, and even in the apostolic period, and even now where the church is going and reaching into new places, it's often accompanied by signs and wonders to verify it. But there is an opening of eyes. The biggest effect is that good news preached to the poor, the preaching of the gospel, and eyes being opened to believe in God. The good news is God has not forgotten you. I know this world is broken because of the fall of that first Adam. The world is broken. Sin has entered. You're captive. You're enslaved. But God has not forgotten you. Deliverance has come. The kingdom of God is here. His answer is here. The good news is here. Turn from your sin and follow him and repent and believe that God is real and his salvation is near. Mm-hmm. To me, that's my best approximation of what he's saying and proclaiming, which is good news. And then the fulfillment of that, the best part of that, really comes in the cross. Mm-hmm. And that's where he purchases all of it. But it's still good news that he has come, that the kingdom is here. So that's my thought. What would you add to that?
I think I'd only add to that, why does he save the poor? I mean, yes, mm-hmm. we can look at the economically poor. I think that's really relevant. And mm-hmm. we see nods to that throughout the groups that he's working in, right? But we also know that from the Sermon on the Plain, and then we know from, Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount and that sort of thing, that we know something about the poor in spirit and how mm-hmm. we approach, we are all poor. Mm-hmm. We're all broken. And we need to... Our sin makes us poor. We're
yes.
spiritually poor.
Yes.
So it's good news to us who are spiritually poor.
Yes.
But we see him doing things amongst all kinds of different people groups.
Yes.
The Jews have previously been mm-hmm. God's people.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But here, back to the beginning of the chapter mm-hmm. 7, we mm-hmm. have a Gentile mm-hmm. Roman officer. Okay. We have a widow. So we have somebody who's high in Roman society or in Gentile society. Mm-hmm. We have somebody, so that would have been somebody outside the Jewish
yeah, outside
community.
Outside the kingdom
of
the people of
God. So that's outside of the people of God, right?
Yeah.
So he's reached outside of the people of God. He's elevated a woman, a widow, mm-hmm. by restoring her to her position in the community by raising her son,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. We're going to see other things happening mm-hmm. with another resurrection. We've got blind receiving sight. We've got mm-hmm. lame walking and lepers who are outcasts. Like when they're cleansed, they get restored to the community.
Mm-hmm.
Sinful woman.
Well, yeah, the sinful woman comes right before this. So we can for
right.
sure say that the forgiveness of sins has something to do with this
right.
good news. This is the good news.
Absolutely. So but Jesus is working outside the bounds
yes.
of what mm-hmm. Jewish law, mm-hmm. which... we know Mosaic law was given by God, but mm-hmm. Jewish law was this contrivance, right, of
mm-hmm.
man.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's working way outside those bounds.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's really good news.
It's really good news.
It's an inversion, right?
Yeah.
It's completely
yes.
turning upside down
this
of expectations.
This religion that you have mm-hmm. been subjected to, which is full of the laws of men, and we saw that in the previous podcast with the Pharisees' Sabbath regulations.
Yes.
This oppressive... burdensome mm-hmm. religion is not really God's plan.
And that's good news.
And yes,
that's
and, the,
really
and
good
that
news.
Those who are baptized by John recognize that, and mm-hmm. those who refuse John's baptism refuse the plan of God because they preferred the traditions of men
mm-hmm.
to this new way of God, which is full of grace
mm-hmm.
and mercy. That's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Well, I notice in the next verses, in verses 2 and 3, that there are these women who have who are supporting Jesus and his disciples out of their possessions.
Mm-hmm.
What a remarkable and countercultural thing happening
yeah.
that the women are supporting them, and the dependence that they have on others' generosity.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is giving us a picture of that. And the generosity of women in this case. But then there's a large crowd gathering in verse 4, and he tells a very famous parable that we're all very familiar with, about the parable of a sower who goes out to sow some seed. And it falls on 4 different types of soil, and there's a different response in each type of soil. David, what do you make of this parable of the sower?
What do I make of it? This is like one of the deepest parables that has ever been told.
Well, you had some interesting thoughts about it that I'd love for you to share.
Okay, well, if you just start out with verse 11, where he says, this is the meaning, the seed is the word of God. So the essence of the parable centers around how do people respond to the word of God. And there are different ways. The rocky soil, they receive the word with joy. There's ones who are along the path where the devil snatches it. There's the thorny soil. They get choked by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. And then there's good soil that hear the word, retain it, and persevere and produce fruit, right? Mm-hmm. Crop.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Luke repeats themes
mm-hmm.
often, so he's mm-hmm. repeating something with what John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So
right.
Faith, the portrait of faith is responding to the word of God in a way that produces fruit that endures.
Mm-hmm.
It's also interesting to see how all along the way he has this kind of faceless, anonymous crowd that's responding to the word with astonishment, amazement, joy even. They're even praising God. But it says what? They have no root.
Mm-hmm.
They believe, quote unquote, but in time of testing, they fall away. So constantly in the Gospels, the different authors, and Luke in this case, is showing what is true faith and what is not faith. And it's in essence, how do you respond to God's word?
Mm, that's really good. What's interesting to me is the next couple paragraphs here of the text in the version I have. It's a few paragraphs. It feels like it shifts to a different metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a basket. I'm in verse 16. Or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand so those who come in may see its light. For nothing is concealed that won't be revealed, and nothing hidden that won't be made known and brought to light. Therefore, verse 18, take care how you listen. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, whenever things are put next to each other, I think they're put there to help us interpret
mm-hmm.
what was
mm-hmm.
said, particularly with a parable. And so for me, I have a big yellow box around verse 18, therefore take care how you listen.
Mm.
That tells me what that parable of the sower was about.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be really careful. And I think in our society, in our American church culture, we have a lot of opportunities to interact with the word of God, the seed there, the word of God. And we need to be careful, take care how we listen. We need to take stock of when I go to church on Sunday, am I expecting to hear a word from God, even if the pastor isn't eloquent,
mm-hmm.
even if I can get better preaching online, am I coming expecting from the word of God, expecting God to speak something to me from the word
right.
that I will then respond to? And David, we had talked before about how in verse 21, later when his mother and brothers come and try to see him, he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear and do the word of God. So there is a response to hearing the word that is involved with take care how you listen.
So what happens then if we hear the word of God? And that could be scripture itself.
Mm-hmm.
Like we've read something mm-hmm. or we go to Bible study.
Bible study is
right?
another
we
really
go,
good
we
example.
We have a great, you know, yeah. we just go, we go to Bible study, we do whatever it is that we do weekly,
yes.
right? Or the gospel itself, right?
Mm-hmm.
We hear the gospel itself and we don't do anything with it. Are
mm-hmm.
we, what are we, is that sin? I mean, are we is it a sin to hear it and not do it? I mean, what
well,
do you think about
you know,
that?
I think in the, yes.
I mean, short answer is yes.
Sure. Yes, because anything, hearing the word and not doing it is disobeying the word. If my children hear me tell them to do something and then they don't do it, that is called disobedience,
mm-hmm.
and we'll have to have a disciplinary encounter. So I think, you know, for us it's the same way, but we're so careless because we don't have often a tangible thing to point to as the discipline of the Lord to say, listen up, except maybe our suffering sometimes, what suffering is, careful to say,
sometimes.
But he says, take care how you listen. I think it's actually even we miss out on reward. Because so look at the rest of verse 18. He says, for whoever has, so this is explaining the take care how you listen. Whoever has, more will be given to him. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him. And I think this is talking about the word of God, because that's the context of the passage, hear and do. And so there is something about thinking you've got the word, and even what you have will be taken from you. You've gone and you've heard the sermon, and you may even have been like, that was so great. It was like he was talking to me. And then you walk away and forget all about it and do nothing in response. And even that little bit that you thought you had from that sermon, gone. It's just taken.
Yeah.
It's just gone. You won't even remember it, you know, a week later. And so...
You'll remember how it made you feel.
Yeah, you remember that feeling, but that's not the same thing. That's not the response he's looking for. And we had talked... in preparation about this idea of a flywheel. I think the three of us have experienced where there is a certain point where the more you have of the word, the more you hunger for the word, the more you understand the word, the more you can read the word with vigor and use it to interpret other parts of the scripture. So I love that idea for whoever has, more will be given.
Yes.
So when we listen with the intent to obey it, okay, that hear and do, but then there's also something a little more than just obeying what we've heard. If we look at no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a basket or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand so those who come in may see its light. Nothing is concealed that won't be revealed. And he just said in verse 10, let's look back at verse 10 of chapter 8. The secrets of the kingdom have been given for you to know. He's talking to the disciples, explaining why he speaks in parables to the crowd, but then gives them the explanation. The secrets of the kingdom have been given for you to know, but to the rest it's in parables. So looking they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Another fulfilled prophecy from Isaiah 6:9. But the secrets of the kingdom are not meant to stay hidden. They're hidden at this time, even when he tells them. That when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, shh, don't tell anybody right now. Right now, these things are hidden in their secret. But then later, Jesus is going to tell them, don't be a hypocrite. Those things we said in secret, you're going to proclaim them from the mountaintops, no matter the cost. And so we have to listen with an ear to obey, but we also have to listen with an ear to share it and to shine the light. And if you come to your reading of the word, your study of the word, with those two things in mind, like how can I respond in obedience, which is often belief, not necessarily action. Sometimes it's just belief or worship as a response. Those are appropriate responses to the word. It's to hear and do, and then also to hear and share. It's not, your quiet time is not just for you. Your quiet time is for those in your life who God wants to bless through the word of God. And that's part of that that seed bearing fruit. But you can't share what you don't have. So you have to take that seed and you have to hear it with an honest and good heart. You have to hold on to it and endure.
I love that bear fruit with patience. I mean, it reminds me of an apple tree, like this tiny little seed, right? And it doesn't. That bears fruit in season. How long does it take an apple tree to grow into a tree and then give us a whole bunch of apples?
Right.
I mean, yeah, we see that it's going to produce fruit 100-fold, right?
Yes. Right.
But how kind it is of the Lord to give us something that we can really understand. Now, we've gotten so far apart from agriculture. I mean, we kind of live in the heartland of farm country, but... we really, none of us are really growing lots of apple trees where we're planting it from a seed. So we forget
that it takes a long time.
It takes time.
You know, Jessica, that's such a good encouragement to those of our listeners who feel like so overwhelmed by Bible study. Like there's so much that they don't know. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm coming to the book of Luke saying there are things I don't understand. And I've been doing this for a long time. But there is that flywheel effect that through patient endurance of just reading the word and reading the word and every year studying and really getting to know one book or a few books, that it does build up over time to that apple tree and that is fruitful and able to nourish others as well.
Well, the neat thing about being in the word persistently, just again as that encouragement, is that if you're only in the New Testament, for example, mm-hmm. you miss the blessing of understanding the grand story,
yeah. right?
This all, I wish everybody could see me pick up my Bible. Like, I'm picking up my Bible. This all goes together.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Like, it's one
glorious
it's
story.
One beautiful yes. story.
Yes.
Of God pursuing his people.
Yes.
yes.
And it's so precious. But if yes. you're... You just got to persevere. You got to get in it. And yes. it's okay to read Leviticus.
Yes.
Like, for example.
Amen.
Read Leviticus.
Our friend Noel is asking the Lord for a Bible study of Leviticus.
Oh, I love Leviticus.
You can study that with him
next year.
I always
tell people it's my favorite because it's God's infection control manual for the ancient.
Like, that is so funny.
Anyway,
I love it. I love
on.
It. Yes, praise
yeah.
God for Leviticus
right?
even. So speaking of that grand story and
right.
having the big picture... I want to talk about what's happening with this demon-possessed man. I'm skipping over, you know, God's authority.
The wind and the waves.
Yes, well, we mentioned...
skipping. You mentioned
okay,
it.
We mentioned that the God has authority over even the natural world, and now we're going to see that Jesus has authority over the spiritual world to a whole new level. They have gone across the lake, and they are now in the land of the Gerasenes. And this demon-possessed man from the town comes out to meet them. And he is a sight.
Mm-hmm.
He hasn't worn clothes for a very long time. So here comes the naked man who is crazy. And he doesn't live in the house but in the tombs. So if you can imagine, he's probably covered in filth and hair and drool and who knows what. This, talk about being poor. This mm-hmm. poor man. Not only is he possessed by a demon, but we find out when Jesus asks him his name, he says Legion, because many demons had entered him. So tortured, so afflicted. And the people of the town have just kind of become content for him to go live among the tombs
mm-hmm.
and just leave them alone. And Jesus comes. And then the demons react. And the reason that I brought up the grand story in the Old Testament with this is because one of the ways that we see the kingdom of God come in power, and I'm stealing this again from that John Piper sermon, is that in the Old Testament, there were only like 5 books maybe where Satan shows up.
Mm-hmm.
Really, we see the manifestation of Satan's power and of the demons in idolatry.
Yeah.
Worship of idols
mm-hmm.
is worship of demons. And we see it in the national politics.
Mm-hmm.
But when Jesus comes on the scene, there's like demons all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you've been studying the book of Luke and you don't yet realize like demons are real
mm-hmm.
and they can possess people, then you haven't been reading very carefully.
Yeah.
And so there is something really new happening here that we never saw in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It is this driving out of demons that the kingdom of God has come and the light is going to replace the darkness. And so let's talk about what happens in this particular man's life.
Okay, well, in verse 30, Jesus asks the man, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. So here we have many demons possessing that man. And actually at the beginning of 8, we also saw a nod to the fact that in verse 2, it said, "Some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons had gone out." So to your point, we're seeing demons being driven out. But if you go further, I know I've learned from you so well that when we see repeated words, we have to pay attention. And we see begged a bunch in this passage, depending upon the version you're reading from. I have it 4 times in my text. I think you said yours is 5. But we have the demons begging.
Mm-hmm.
And so the demons see the authority. There's that authority
mm-hmm,
theme
mm-hmm.
again. I've got a big A by that
yes.
in my
text. Are you in
text.
Verse 28?
I am in verse 28. Why? Let's see, 31.
Okay, so even before that, I have begged
yeah,
in
don't
28.
Torment. Yes,
what do you have to do with me, Jesus,
yes.
Son of the Most High God? The man falls down before him and says, "What do you have to do with me? Don't torment."
I
beg
you,
don't torment me.
So interestingly, you see that the demon recognizes who Jesus is
mm-hmm.
and
yeah.
calls him Son of the Most High God. I just love that.
I love that.
Right.
And you
not,
know what's
he's not just a prophet?
No, he's the Son of the Most High God.
Mm-hmm.
And we find that out from a demon because he sees Jesus with spiritual eyes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Not just physical eyes. He knows spiritually
yes.
who is standing in front of him.
Yes.
Which I think is really remarkable. And he knows that he has the power to torment him.
Mm-hmm.
So that speaks to his authority. But Jesus isn't going to do that quite yet. So
And then in verse 31, mm-hmm. the demons,
yes.
Before it was don't torment me, the man mm-hmm. speaking, mm-hmm. and he's that begging is like a beseeching or entreating. Mm-hmm. And then now it's they beg him mm-hmm. not to banish them to the abyss. And the demons beg him again in verse 32.
Yeah. Let them enter the pigs. So he gave them permission. Look yes. at this. He just simply gave them permission.
It's interesting. The begging in verses 31 and 32 is a different word than the one before when the man is begging. This word begging means like to be begging before a judge.
Mm. Interesting.
They're begging for mercy like that.
Okay.
As they recognize that they are standing before their judge.
Yeah.
And then later on, so he does allow them mm-hmm. to leave. And the men who were tending the pigs saw what happened, and they run off and tell everyone. And
so their livelihood is now gone.
Yes.
And they, you know, go tell everybody. And they don't, we get the sense from the passage here that they're not running in to say, look how cool this is. This man's life has been restored.
Mm-hmm.
No, what are they telling people?
Yes.
Their pigs are gone.
The pigs all just went over the cliff. The pigs.
And this man did it, and they're filled with fear.
Mm-hmm.
But this, yeah. It says, they were afraid at the end of verse 35.
Mm.
And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. But they asked him to depart from them. That's where yours says beg, right? Verse 37. Mm-hmm. Do you have beg again?
No, this one is actually ask. So
oh, that is ask.
That is,
okay.
That is the fifth one, but it's ask.
Okay. And so they're asking them to leave, asking Jesus to leave. And what's really, what struck me in this passage is that they've got the Son of God. They've got the Messiah in front of mm-hmm. them. And because they're blind to the reality of who he mm-hmm. is, they're unable to fully count the cost mm-hmm. of asking him to leave.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't.
Because they're only looking at the cost of asking him to stay.
Exactly.
Because it's already cost them this entire herd of pigs. Mm-hmm. And what more might he ask of them?
Yeah. So they're counting the cost backwards, mm-hmm. if you will.
Yeah.
They're missing out on all that he has to offer them.
Yeah.
And he doesn't, he could say, but don't you realize? Don't you know?
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't. He just mm-hmm. simply honors their request and goes.
Mm. And you know, there's a comparison here between these people and the demons.
Mm-hmm.
Because both are asking Jesus to leave them alone.
They don't want him.
Just please leave us alone. We're content with our status quo. Leave us alone. That this poor man would fall down before Jesus, and he knows who he is because of the demon possession.
Mm-hmm.
Don't torment me, I beg you.
Mm-hmm.
And that the people not recognize Jesus has the power to deliver him, and he has the power to deliver these people as well. But when you're in the kingdom of darkness, you cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't see the deliverance. You can't accurately count the cost
mm-hmm.
or of what it would mean to follow. And you prefer to sit in the status quo unless God intervenes and mm-hmm. delivers you from that darkness.
Right. And in verse 38, we see begged again. Is this beseeched? Is verse 38?
This is another.
It's a different
it's
kind?
A different word.
Okay.
It's the same kind
as the
beginning.
Yes.
It's this idea of making an appeal because of a deep personal need.
And so the man from whom the demons had gone begged from that deep personal need that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away. Now watch this. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So Jesus tells him, go tell everyone what God did for you. And that reminds me of like when he heals the lepers and he says, go show yourselves to the priests.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right? As a testimony.
As a testimony, right? Like our testimony mm-hmm. of what Jesus has done for us matters. But look, he says, go say what God has done for you. And the man goes and says what Jesus has done because
yes.
this man knows that Jesus is the Son
yes.
of God.
He mm-hmm. just said it in verse 28.
Yeah, he knows.
Jesus, Son of the Most High God.
So he knows.
That's beautiful.
Mm.
And so he goes and he proclaims. So there would be more. This man knew Jesus. He wanted to sit at Jesus' feet. He wanted to be with Jesus. It's the sort of the same picture as the woman that we looked at the previous chapter when she showered Jesus with her tears and anointed his feet with her ointment. He wanted to be with Jesus in that way. He had been healed from much, right?
Mm-hmm.
But
we
need to be sent.
Yeah.
And Jesus sent him.
Yes.
It's a contrast also with the townspeople.
Mm-hmm.
You leave us, and he's saying, I want to go with you. Again, mm-hmm. compare and contrast mm-hmm. faith
and the non-faith. People of Capernaum who were amazed and ask him to just stay with them mm-hmm. instead of we'll go with you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's good.
So then we've got another amazing thing next.
Yes, so there are two more miracles coming in chapter 8, as if we haven't had enough. And it really feels to me like the text is hitting a fever pitch at this point. This was a very dramatic event, right after a very dramatic event of the wind and the waves being calmed by Jesus' words. And now he returns to the other side of the lake where the crowd welcomes him. Mm-hmm. And they were expecting him and looking for him. And here comes a man in a desperate state, Jairus. Mm-hmm. He's a leader of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet. There we have it again. Mm-hmm. And pleaded with him to come to his house because he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. And before we get to Jairus' house, we meet this woman who is suffering from bleeding for 12 years in verse 43. So she has been bleeding as long as this little girl has been alive. Mm-hmm. For these 12 years that this little girl was growing and thriving, this woman has been bleeding. Now, Jessica, what would that mean for her?
Remember I said I love Leviticus, right? Yeah. I actually don't even know if it's in Leviticus. Yes, but
I'm sure it is.
Ceremonial law, right? So yes. A woman, when she was menstruating, wasn't able to be in fellowship. She had certain rites of purification that she had to undergo when she was done bleeding. This woman wasn't ever done bleeding. So for 12 years, she had this issue of blood, right? Yeah. She had a discharge of blood. And so she would not have been able to be, going off
in
sacrifice,
to be God.
In the presence of God. Mm-hmm. So she'd been separate from her community. She'd been separate from the presence of God for 12 years. Mm-hmm. And here she has boldness, like we've seen throughout these two chapters, right? She has the boldness to, and desperation. What could have happened? She's going to go, this great prophet that she knows is a great prophet. If she didn't know he was a great prophet, she wouldn't even approach him like this. Out of utter desperation, what could be the consequence to her of daring to touch Jesus?
Because she would be making him unclean.
Exactly.
Mm. Whereas the leper, who was also unclean, just cries out to him and falls down. You know, she actually is so bold as to come near, because she shouldn't have been in the crowd. The crowd is pressing in, nearly crushing him.
Yeah. And yet, she's counting the cost in a different way, because she was essentially, for 12 years, as good as dead.
Yes.
Not being able to be in fellowship, right?
Mm. Oh, that's really good, because here we're going to see Jairus' daughter raised to life, and really this woman is raised to life and brought back into
and fully restored.
Into fellowship.
Fully restored into fellowship. Yeah, so she has, what I love about this woman is in verse 48, after she reaches out and touches him, he says, "Who touched me?" And everyone's like, "How can you know? Like, what do you mean, who touched you? Everyone's touching you. The crowds are pressing in." And he says, "I know that power has gone out from you." But when the woman saw that she was discovered, she comes trembling before him, falls down before him. Another person falling down before Jesus. Mm-hmm. For mercy, she says, in the presence of all the people, she explains why she touched him and how she was instantly healed. And he says, "Daughter." He hasn't addressed anyone like that. "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And the kind of faith portrait that Luke is giving us here is the kind of faith that is so bold as to reach out and grab it. Mm-hmm. Not just to ask if you're willing, but to reach out and grab it so boldly. It's a boldness to come and touch him. Mm-hmm. And David, before we started recording, you had mentioned something about this idea of touch that really struck you in this passage. Would you share that?
Yeah, so in Exodus 19, when God is going to deliver the law to Moses, he says, "Don't touch the mountain. Like, if you touch it, you and the cattle, everyone's going to die."
Yeah.
And so we
don't
see that contrast with a transcendent God who is holy and he cannot be touched by sinners with this very close God in the form or in the human Jesus who is touched. Mm-hmm. And it's this picture of a God who wants to close that gap. And his love is so great that he will bear all the sins on his body so that he can be touched. Mm-hmm. And it's just a beautiful picture of a God who we have no right to touch him, but he wants to touch us.
Well, you know who else had no right to touch Jesus but came near was that sinful woman in the Pharisee's house.
Yeah. He's absorbing all of everything of humanity.
So are these portraits of people approaching Jesus so boldly a model for us of how we ought to approach Jesus?
It really reminded me of that verse in Hebrews. It's Hebrews 4:16, and I'll just read it in the ESV here. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need."
Mm-hmm.
And,
yes.
You know, with confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And she certainly had confidence, desperation perhaps, but confidence, because to be with Jesus was better by far than to be without him.
Right.
Boldness. There also seems to be like a trust there that what he has for you is good.
Yes.
You know, that it's worth the risk of coming in among the Pharisees who will hate you. It's worth the risk of coming in the crowd and even maybe being killed for this audacious act. It's worth the risk to just get near Jesus. Mm-hmm. That kind of boldness.
And the men, remember before and earlier in Luke, the men that like clawed through the roof of the house with their friend to get their friend near Jesus.
Yes.
They knew.
Right.
Yes, there's also a model here then. Jesus is an example here for us, I think, of how we ought to be approachable by others or approach others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it says in Hebrews 13, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. So the upside down kingdom is not you clean yourself and then come to Jesus. It's Jesus going to the nations, going to the people, going to outsiders, going to rejected people, going to Gentiles.
Those who the churchy people might see as kind of unclean.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
right.
And so we're following his example and going outside the camp.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
We definitely see that throughout 7 and 8.
Mm-hmm. And then we have, you know, he calls her daughter and says, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." And then in the very next verse, they go to the leader's house, Jairus' house, and it says, your daughter is dead to Jairus. And don't bother the teacher, not the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Don't bother the teacher anymore. And when Jesus heard it, he answered them, "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be saved."
Mm-hmm.
He's going to raise her from the dead. And so what stood out to you? Is there anything you'd like to mention about this particular passage?
Well, okay, so 52, all were weeping and mourning for her. Then he says, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. They scoffed. I mean, that just, like, I read that like they scoffed at him, like they mocked him. And they called him teacher. You know, they seemed to fail to understand, the people who were there.
I can't blame them.
No.
I think if I were among them, to have him say, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping," that I would believe that. I mean, I can't blame them. I wrote in my Bible, it says, because they knew she was dead, I wrote, "Oh, did they?"
Right.
Like, did they?
But there's not any sense here that, you know, we have like the Princess Bride going on. She was not mostly dead.
No.
She was actually dead.
She was actually dead.
And we see when he says, "Child, arise," it says her spirit returned. So we know she was actually dead.
Yeah.
Because her spirit was gone.
He took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up."
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't do a lot of resurrections.
No.
And I wonder if that's because these people would have to go through the pain of death twice. It's not necessarily a blessing to be raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
But he takes her by the hand and says, "Child, get up." And isn't that a picture of what he does?
To us.
To us, as we're born again. He takes, we're lying basically spiritually in the grave dead.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes us by the hand and says, "Get up." And there's nothing we can do to raise ourselves from the dead.
And he gives us a new spirit.
Right.
And then
her
he gives us the Holy Spirit.
Returned.
Yes. And that's beautiful. But what's interesting, then we close out this chapter in verse 56, and it says, her parents were amazed. It doesn't say her parents believed, but her parents were amazed. And he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So where before, just earlier in the chapter, he sent out the previously demon-possessed man to go tell the world what God had done for him, to proclaim what Jesus had done. At this point, he says, don't tell anyone.
Yeah.
So doesn't that leave you a little cliffhanger?
It does. It's interesting. So we will leave it there. Thank you for such a wonderful discussion of Luke 7 and 8. This has been a delight.
Very lively.
Yeah. And David, would you please pray for us as we close out?
Yes. God, as we even close out Luke chapter 8 and that picture of the dead girl being raised to life, just say the word, Lord. Just speak to us. Call us to life. Call everyone who's even listening to this broadcast who don't know you. In an instant, raise them to life by the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.